I want you to think for just a minute this morning about a profound, what should be profound to us. That is, given God created the world, God has given His law, God Almighty, we have sinned against God. God the infinite, immortal, self-existent, self-sustaining God has chosen not to be silent to those who rebelled against Him. He has spoken. He breathed out His word through human instruments. Yes, through human instruments. And guaranteed that what they wrote was exactly what He desired His creatures to hear. It is a profound privilege that we live in the day we live with that word being all over the place. I mean, you've got copies like this, you've got copies like this. To think that we wouldn't listen. If God were to come and to speak verbally with a voice, audibly, would you not listen? But would you listen by looking at words inscribed upon pages that are His very words? But the neglect that we give to the Word suggests that we don't value it. For to the extent that we don't give ourselves to it is an extent to which we say it's not that important to us. But it is so important, and not only should we be reading it, but we also have a privilege, and we need to recognize it as such, to be together in a place today and to give our attention to it. And so as we prepare for this time in the Word, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 10 through 20 this morning. I came close. We're not reading yet. And I got to introduce this with a compelling story this morning about how I came close to absolute catastrophe this week. It was about 5:30 in the evening. It was dark. And Melissa and I had just left our house and were casually traveling down a neighborhood street on our way to dinner. And as usual, at that time of evening, almost no one in the neighborhood was out, or so it seemed. All of a sudden, however, the figure of a human being in a coat came into view directly in front of our car. I slammed on the brakes, and I swerved away from the figure and braced. And there was no thud. There was no contact. But the adrenaline flowing through my body caused me to tremble. Somehow, to the praise of the grace of God, we just managed not to hit the person. Well, I collected myself and we proceeded on our way, but I just kept thinking how close we came to experiencing an event that would have utterly and completely changed not only our evening plans, but for that matter, the totality of our lives, not to mention the life of that other person. I stopped to see if they had stopped, and they just kept on going. Woof. But, you know, it's an illustration of the fact that you just come to take for granted that you will get in your car and proceed merrily down the street of your neighborhood without incident. In the aftermath, I resolved to renew my watchfulness as I drive through my neighborhood in the dark, because there's people out there walking in opposite direction that you're traveling with no marks and no nothing. And suddenly, you've got to be careful for them. It's easy, though, to lose sight of the significance of some of the most basic matters because they're so routine. Often we begin to take them for granted and underestimate their importance. To take them for granted, however, is to expose ourselves to potential catastrophe. So as we start another year, I thought it appropriate to focus on one of the most basic and important matters in the life of a follower of Christ, lest it be overlooked or become routine. Paul addresses the issue for us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, but I would like to read the whole of the context for our scripture reading this morning. So we'll begin with verse 10 in Ephesians 6 and read through verse 20, and let's stand for the reading of the Word of God, while the preaching itself is going to focus on one verse alone, verse 18. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and petition. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Our Father, we come to you this morning with gratitude for your word. We pray that we would be profoundly amazed that we have this moment in time to hear from God, and help us treat it as such. For those who are drowsy, Lord, wake them up. For those of us who have something else on our minds, Lord, help us to set our attention steadfastly on what you would say. Help us embrace the glory and beauty of the moment that we can commune with Almighty God and hear from Him, as we would imagine the Israelites might have done that day when you spoke from Sinai. They were cowering and they were afraid as you spoke. And yet, listen, they must have done. Lord, let us listen more earnestly, more fervently than did they. Not in fear, for our Savior Christ has come. But let us listen in the same way that we would draw near to the table to nourish our bodies with food when we were starving of hunger. Let us hear as those who are thirsty, who would draw near with a glass of water to quench their thirst. Lord, feed our souls today. Awaken the lost and feed the sheep, we pray, by your power, by the power of your holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in this text, Paul is urging believers to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And believers are in a spiritual battle with the devil and his allies, and their attempt and their goal is to bring us down, to make us fall. We need to be prepared for battle by arming ourselves properly, says Paul. Having properly then outfitted ourselves, Paul focuses on one primary ongoing action that should be characteristic of our entire lives: the action of praying. Not just the action of a prayer, but the action of praying. The ongoing activity. Prayer is imperative for the goal of withstanding the forces of darkness in the evil day. But prayer is about more than just withstanding evil forces. And there is more to prayer than we often think. So let's turn our attention to what Paul says here in Ephesians 6. 18. His main idea is the saints of God must pray. But what is prayer? And when ought we to pray? And how ought we to go about prayer? And what are the elements of prayer? Well, in this exhortation to pray, Paul answers in a concise way, but he gives answers to these questions. And those answers will help us this morning to lead us towards renewing our devotion to prayer. And it's a good thing to do as we stand on the threshold of a new year. We don't know what this one's going to hold any more than we knew what was going to come about when we were here for the first time in 2020. And we don't know what's going to happen in 2023. But what we do know is that we need to pray. And I hope this morning that you will be encouraged, moved, and determined to resolve to renew your devotion to prayer. First then, let's put our attention on the significance of prayer. That we should pray is unmistakable as we look at the Bible as a whole. You go back to Genesis 4, and we are told that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's only fitting that creatures made in the image of God call upon the God who created them. It's also characteristic of Abraham that he would build an altar to the Lord and call on the name of the Lord. Moses spent multitudes of glorious hours in prayer and communion with the Lord. Samuel was known as an intercessor. The prayers of David fill the pages of the Psalms. And of course, we learn that the life of the God-man Jesus was marked by prayer. Moving forward into the early church, we note that among four basic commitments to which the early church was devoted, there was prayer. When the Lord sent Ananias to go to Paul, who had just been converted, the Lord said to him, "Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." It's the mark of a believer to pray. The pages of the New Testament are filled with exhortations for God's people to pray. I'm just going to give you this morning a cluster of these texts. Matthew 26:41, Mark 14:38, and Luke 22:40 say this. It's where Jesus instructs his disciples to watch and pray. In Romans 12:12, Paul delivers the imperative to Christians to be constant in prayer. Philippians 4:6-7 is where Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Recorded in Colossians 4:2, Paul tells the saints, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." Paul instructed the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. To Timothy, he wrote that men should pray. The writer of Hebrews urges believers to draw near to God's throne of grace to receive grace and find mercy. And James strongly exhorts his readers to pray. Jude 20, like Ephesians 6:18, says that believers should be praying in the Spirit. It is unmistakable that Christians be a people who pray. I might add to that whole list, too, Revelation, where it says that the prayers of the saints are like incense that goes up to the Lord. The significance of prayer, then, is obvious in these ways. But the significance of prayer is also strongly suggested by the context of Paul's exhortation here in Ephesians 6. "Having done all to stand and having put on all the armor of God, Christians are to pray so that they may continue to stand and withstand the assaults of the evil day." They could put on all the armor, but it would be of little import unless the Christian soldier prays. The significance of prayer is incapable of being overly stressed in our own thinking, and we need to be reminded of its importance. If nothing else, the sheer number of times this command is repeated should get our attention. It should tell us to be on guard against ever-growing lax or complacent in prayer. It should tell us to be on guard against becoming too accustomed to prayer, taking it for granted, or ever praying without employing our whole heart and mind and soul. And we need to stress another aspect of the significance of prayer. And it comes down, in this sense, to the meaning of the word, or what activity is actually being spoken of when we're speaking when the Bible speaks of prayer. The word prayer itself speaks of conversation and communion between human beings and God. To pray is to call upon the name of the Lord. Now think about that just for a moment. To call upon the name of the Lord. It's when the finite creature speaks and addresses the infinite Creator. It is when the insufficient and dependent human converses with the self-sufficient and self-existent God. The reality of this is captured in Psalm 8 by David, when he is just simply astounded that the Lord would be mindful of him. He says in his overwhelmedness, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." You know, every time we bow our heads, every time we say our Father, we should be carrying in our bosom this sense of, what is man? Who am I that you should be mindful of me? It is a profound reality. Prayer. We take little thought of talking with one another. If we need to say something, if we need something, we will easily go talk to another human being. We will even sit on hold on a phone call, waiting for someone to come. If we want to say something, we will not hesitate to tell another person, particularly if our opinion is strong. But the significance of prayer is that it is an audience with God. If you have a need, here is the one who can meet it. If you can't even begin to explain how you feel, here is the one who already understands it. Prayer is a great privilege. God does hear the prayers of people, but he is not bound to do so. He is not bound to care. It is an amazing thing that he does. And particularly as sinners, we have no right to consider ourselves entitled to pray or entitled to be heard when we speak to the holy and great God of the universe. A powerful image of this privilege is brought to our attention in the book of Esther. The king was so highly exalted that it was unlawful for a subject to approach the king with a matter. A person took his or her life in their hands if they were to seek an audience with the king. And if the king did not raise his scepter, the sentence against such a person was death. Think about a sinner coming before a holy God. Death is what the Bible says we are worthy of. But in the book of Esther, Esther herself, in an effort to help her fellow Jews, risked her life approaching the king to stand before him and bring a matter to him. She had company people praying and fasting and preparing for her approach. And she approached. And the king raised the scepter, indicating, "I accept you and I will receive you, and not exact the punishment upon you that you are worthy of, according to the law." He raised his scepter and welcomed her to approach. Why should we think it less significant if God himself raises his scepter and invites human beings to approach his holy, holy, holy throne? And yet, this is what he does. In fact, he has not merely stood afar off with a scepter in his hands and a smug expression upon his face. He has come among us and said, "Come to me and pray." It is because, well, the only reason that a human can think of himself or herself welcomed into the presence of the Lord in this way is because the Lord himself has demonstrated himself to be kind, loving, and forgiving. And as we talked about last week, God demonstrates love, incredible love for the world by giving his son. When you think of Esther approaching the king, she was welcomed because she found favor in the eyes of the king. And why should a sinner find favor in the eyes of God? Hebrews helps us out in answering that question. It says that in Jesus, we have a high priest who has been tempted in every respect that we are, and yet without sin. God raised his scepter to his perfect son, and now to those who will come to him in the name of his son, he raises his scepter and welcomes them into his presence and welcomes them into his fellowship. Indeed, he welcomes them into his family, and so that they can pray to him as Father. And he will raise his scepter to you and me if we will approach him through Jesus Christ, the great high priest. It is because Jesus lived without sin and died and was raised again from the dead that a human has the unspeakable privilege of approaching the holy God of the universe. Jesus brings reconciliation for those whose faith is in him. He brings redemption. He brings forgiveness. He's our perfect mediator. We can only draw near to God through him. Yet we can draw near through him to the God of all things. Do not miss the significance of prayer. Do not miss that he receives those who draw near, but only who draw near through Christ. These are his children. And that fact points us to another item of incredible significance concerning prayer. When Christians pray, when believers in Jesus pray, we speak with the infinite and eternal God, who alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, to whom belongs honor and eternal dominion. But this one and only one, truly magnificent God, through Christ, is related to us who draw near to him through Christ as children. I kind of bled over into this thought already, but we need to spend just a moment thinking about it. Jesus' instructions about prayer and how to begin it begin with this very point. The disciples want to know how to pray, and the very first thing that Jesus tells them is this: pray then like this, "Our Father who is in heaven." This is an astounding point about prayer. As wonderful and amazing as it is that the created speak to the Creator and have an audience with him, it is that through Christ, this creator-creature relationship is actually father-child. We pray to him who is our Father. We speak with one who loves his children, cares for his children, who sacrificed his one and only Son so that we might also be his sons and daughters. It should be plain in this way that God's heart beats for the welfare of his children and enjoys their presence, enjoys just being together. So, in the last couple of days with my grandkids, because they came down on Friday night and they stayed all day yesterday. And we didn't have like something we had to do, so we just, the four of us, Melissa, Honey Graham, Granddad, Titus, and Rebecca, we spent time together. And I don't know how many I love yous I heard. And I love to hear, I love you. And it was just joyful. And it's joyful when fathers and children are together in this way. This is prayer. It's what prayer is about. Being together with God in conversation and in communion. But speaking of my grandkids, something a little embarrassing happened a few weeks ago. Melissa and I had the grandkids at Chick-fil-A over in Brookfield, and Titus loves to go to the play place there. And Rebecca was enjoying herself as well. I was sitting there. Melissa was still out at the table and just sitting there making sure everything's copacetic. And, you know, this place has got this enclosed play place, has an enclosed climbing tube up 8 feet off the ground. The tunnel splits in two, and one direction leads to a slide, and the other dead ends into a plastic race car over your head, at least from the grandparents' perspective. And the little space was pretty crowded that day. A number of kids were enjoying the play place, and all of a sudden, I was just sitting there, Becca on the main floor running to me and back to her little playthings, and we hear this cry, this shrill, ongoing, somebody is emptying their lungs of air across their vocal cords. And I'm thinking, man, those girls sure are making a lot of racket. And after a few seconds, however, I realized it wasn't girls. It was Titus. And, you know, my heart begins to beat hard and my adrenaline begins to flow. This is my grandchild. Why is he crying? I don't know why, but there's no good reason for him to be crying up there. And so as my heart beats, I get up on something to peer into that race car because that's where he is. I can hear this coming from that plastic race car that you can't see through except in the wheel wells. And I get up on this thing to look in the wheel well and see he's got tears running down his face and his face is red. And I start beating on that thing and say, what's the matter? And he just keeps crying. I say, come out of there! And I got rather urgent and animated because I can't see any reason for him not to come out of the car. And I know all those parents in that play place started going, what is going on with this man? Because he starts beating on the thing. Come on out. I don't care. I noticed that there were two girls. They basically had him cornered, but they weren't physically stopping him. They were looking at him and laughing, and he's crying. And I say, it doesn't matter who's between you and that opening. You just get out of there right now. And he just sat there. So what did I do? I got in the tube. Climbed up and made my way through the tube to the car. And I looked back there and he's just sitting there. Come on, come on. So let's go down. Then I look down. Becca's halfway up the place, Colin. So anyway, but as Melissa notice commotion going on, she turns around and she's talking to Philip on the phone and she says, oh my goodness, your dad, Titus must have done something wrong. But anyway, what happened was, you know, I got down and tried to get to the bottom of this. Those girls, they were laughing at me. So anyway, that's not my point. My point this morning is, see what a granddad will do? See what a granddad will do when he thinks his grandchild is in trouble. And it's to say to you, your father cares more for you than I do for my grandchild. He knows you. He loves you. He made you. If you are in Christ, he has saved you, though it cost the death of his own son, the endurance of his own wrath upon his son to save you. And prayer is when you draw near to him. That's the significance. You and I must not fail to realize that when we pray, we are talking to the great and omnipotent God who made us, but also the kind and gracious God who has saved us and adopted us to be his children. And such a realization should make us rush to be with him in his presence through prayer. It is that significant. I have 4 points, and I think I've spent half my time already on the one, but I'm going to scurry through the others. And I think A great deal of having the right approach to prayer is understanding its significance. But let's also consider the question, when should we pray? Because Paul spells out emphatically the occasion for prayer. Paul's words are these: praying at all times. Whatever time it is an appropriate occasion for prayer. David says he will cry out to God evening and morning and at noon. Psalm 55:17. Paul tells the Thessalonians, like we mentioned earlier, to pray all the time, to pray without ceasing, to never stop praying. We should live in a state of prayer. Certainly, we should have a focused time of prayer at least once a day, but we should live praying. Why should we not? Our amazing Heavenly Father is always with us. He never leaves us. And prayer is our lifeline of joy and strength, hope, peace, assurance, and communion with Him. He is always there. Invisible, yes, but present. He's the one who's upholding everything. So, when you are tempted to be anxious, you should be praying. When you are experiencing victory, you should be praying and praising. When you feel safe, you should be praying. And when you are longing to know God better, you should be praying. And you ought to be longing to know God better all the time. We ought to be cultivating this longing. When you see God working, you should be praying. And when you think you don't see God working, you should be praying. When you are happy, when you are sad, when you are obeying, and after you've disobeyed, you should be praying. And when you feel strong, and when you feel weak, when times are good and comfortable, or when times are tough and challenging, every time is a time for prayer. Paul says, praying at all times. That brings us next to the practice of prayer. I speak of it this way: the practice is the method or how to go about it. He says something specific here about how ought we to pray. He says we should pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, that phrase, I think, is potentially a little tricky for interpreters. It sounds mystical. Some might be led to think that praying in the Spirit is praying in a heavenly language or with some kind of ecstatic experience. Others might think that there will be a particular feeling associated with praying in the Spirit. He says that every time we pray, we ought to be praying in the Spirit. So that means when we're happy or sad, when times are tough, or, you know, all these times should all be characterized, we're praying in the Spirit. So, some people might just wonder, what in the world does this mean, and will we ever be able to understand it? Are we looking for an experience, or is praying in the Spirit something we can, by God's grace, will to do? Well, initially, we need to understand and affirm that, yes, this is an act that, by God's grace, we can will to do. Praying in the Spirit is an act. And it is an act that Paul calls on us to do. So, surely, it's something we, by God's grace, can do. Based on his instruction here, this is an act we can carry out in contrast to not praying in the Spirit. So then, how do we pray in the Spirit? Well, that's a tough question. Let's move on to the next one. No, I'm not going to do that to you. No way. These are the kind of questions we need to answer. This is the kind of question that I asked for years, and I guess still sometimes ask, seeking an answer. Well, let's think of it this way. Prayer is a good thing. Prayer is commanded. But can prayer be carried out in a bad way? And I think the Bible makes it very clear it can be carried out in a bad way. Prayer is carried out in a bad way whenever it is not carried out in the Spirit. And now the key for understanding then what it means to pray in the Spirit is to grasp that there are two opposing realities in the life of a follower of Christ. What are those two opposing realities? two conflicting, two opposition, two things in opposition to one another, the spirit and the flesh. Paul says in Romans 8 that those who are in Christ live according to the Spirit. But those who are not in Christ live according to the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, while those who live in their natural condition, that is according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, and that is the way that is hostile to God and does not submit to God. The way of the world, then, and the way of worldliness is to set the mind on the things of the flesh. And this is hostile to God. The way of those who are in Christ is to set the mind on the things of the Spirit. At the same time, we who are in Christ are told to actively set our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Colossians chapter 4. We are actively to pursue setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. So it's something we do because we've been born again, but it's something we're also told to do. Engage our minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, there are times, of course, when Christians falter and they think according to the flesh. When we don't think the way we ought to think, when our mind is set on the wrong things. This was the problem among the believers to whom James was writing. They were praying, he says, but not receiving, because they were praying according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. He doesn't use that language, but what he says is, you are asking for things that you want to spend on your passions, and that's why you're not receiving. So they were asking God for things that were fleshly in nature. They asked for what could be spent on their passions, and that would be praying not in the Spirit, but in the flesh. So Jesus also pointed to the kinds of praying that are characterized by praying according to the flesh. You see, if you're praying according to the flesh, then your attention is fixed upon the quality of yourself in the praying. How good I'm doing, how good I sound, how do I appear? Things like, how long are you praying? Or how many words are you speaking? Or how eloquent do you sound? These things take the forefront of your attention. Did I do it today? I can check the box. That's me performing. That's me doing fleshly praying. In contrast, think on what Jesus said about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." They are performing, not communing. They are performing. Jesus continued, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Don't just say words, and don't just say endless numbers of words or repeat them like somehow you have some power in the words. According to the flesh, power is performance designed to impress and designed to manipulate, to get what you want, to get what you're going after. As I said, a box to be checked off, hoping for some kind of fleshly reward. God will be good to me today because I spent 15 minutes in prayer. Check. That is praying according to the flesh. This is not praying in the Spirit. So, what is praying in the Spirit? It helps us ought to set this in contrast. And then it's the opposite. Praying in the Spirit starts with the heart and not the words. Praying in the Spirit starts with the heart and not the words. A telling situation took place when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was all concerned about the right place for worship. We Samaritans worship here. You Jews worship there. Jesus, I perceive you're a prophet. Tell me, where is the place that we should worship? And Jesus explained to her, it is not about where you are. It is about where your heart is. True worshipers worship in spirit and truth, he told her. That is, it is not an outward form, but an inward devotion of the heart. Praying in the Spirit starts with a heart that is in sync with the Spirit of God, seeking God, glorying in God, drawing near to Him in that sense. It realizes it cannot perform to the satisfaction of a holy God, so it doesn't try to do that. So it does not draw near to impress God. It rather draws near to experience the unfathomable grace and greatness of God. It sets itself not on its passions, but on the will and ways of God. It takes the place of a child drawing near to spend time with his father. He's not looking at his watch or keeping count of his words. He is set only on drinking deeply of fellowship and enjoying the company of God. This only happens when we pray with our minds on the things of the Spirit, with the help of the Spirit. We stop trying to get from God, and we resign to submit to God, even in our prayers. It is this attitude which desires above all that God's will be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. It is this attitude which is convinced by the Spirit of adoption that we are the children of God, and our Father will always give to His children exactly what we need, even if we ask for the wrong thing. We may wonder if God is all-knowing and knows what we need. If that is true, we may wonder that if God is all-knowing and knows what we need, well, then why do we need to pray? And the question, I bring it up here, not to take us in a different direction, because I think the answer is right along with the point that's being made. The answer is that we tell God nothing that He does not already know. He doesn't need us to tell us these things. That's not why He wants us to pray, so He'll find stuff out, find out what we want, find out what's going on. No. But in prayer, we take part in the blessed experience of telling Him, even though He already knows, because He treasures this interaction. He treasures this fellowship. He treasures this communion, and He wants us to treasure it too. And we will if we grasp what's really going on here. We set our minds and hearts on the things above. We delight in God our Father, and we enjoy His delight in us, His children. So prayer in the Spirit is not designed or intended to change God or to manipulate God into something for us He otherwise would not want to do. Rather, prayer in the Spirit is designed to bring about change in us, conformity to His likeness and glory being given to God. So praying in the Spirit is coming to God with the absolute sense of our unworthiness and worthlessness, but a sense of His absolute worth and worthiness and power and love and relationship with us. And then praying, not my will, but yours be done. That doesn't mean we don't make our requests known. That's the very thing Paul says that we should do in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But let your request be made known to God and leave it with Him. You couldn't take it anywhere better. But thank God that He knows what's best for you. And peace can flood your soul because you've given it over to Him. Nearing the end of my time, but I want you to see one other important point, one other important facet of prayer, and that is the fact that it is multifaceted. I want you to see the elements of prayer, at least very briefly this morning. Paul says this: we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. Paul distinguishes between all kinds of prayer and making requests, with all prayer and supplication. Not just supplication, but with all prayer and supplication. Surely, making requests is one kind of prayer, and we are to make requests, but there are other kinds of prayer, and we are to carry them out as well. And if we are in communion with God, these other facets will be dominating in our prayers. I've shared this from the pulpit here before, and I've also shared it personally with a number of you. We share it together sometimes, reminding each other of what is involved in prayer. Something I learned years ago, found that other people are spreading it too, just the help of a little acrostic that helps us carry out praying with all prayer and supplication. I'm speaking of the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. We all should be familiar with this. It's a biblical outline for prayer, or for those elements of prayer. In this acrostic, A stands for adoration, which means praise, adoring God, adoration. The first indispensable element of prayer is spoken worship. It is the prayer, "Hallowed be your name." The Word of God is replete with prayers of praise to God. I mentioned Psalm 8 earlier. It is a psalm which reflects adoration. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praying in the Spirit will never lack words of praise being spoken to God, with concrete recognition of His glorious person and being and nature, soaking up His greatness and pouring it out before Him in blessing of God. The C in this acrostic stands for confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. How can a sinner dare to draw near to a holy God? He needs to come confessing. Isaiah himself confessed that he was undone by his sin. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." David wrote two heartfelt psalms of confession and deep brokenness over his sin. They are Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and they should regularly be on our lips as we come to God. As guides, how do we confess our sins to God? But every time we come to God, we should be confessing our unworthiness and specific sins which need to be dealt with in order to continue in the sweetness of fellowship. Any more than when you draw near to your husband or your wife after you've offended one another, and you can't just pretend nothing ever happened. You confess, you admit, you seek forgiveness, you are restored. Fellowship and communion are reestablished. This is what confession is for when we draw near to God. The letter T stands for thanksgiving. The 100th Psalm exhorts us to enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Paul tells us to make our petitions known with thanksgiving. How can we have meaningful interchange with God and not tell Him thanks? Not acknowledge we are the recipients of His bounty, soaking in what He has done for us, keeping us from hitting a pedestrian, keeping us in clothing, in food, keeping us in joy, giving us victory through Christ. The center of all our thanks is the work of Jesus in our behalf. We should mark our positions before God as being recipients of His goodness and as those who could not live without it and understand that it is so. We absolutely depend upon our Father for all good things. Finally, the letter S stands for supplications. These are the requests we should make. And the Bible itself tells us that we should pray for various concerns. Oh, we should pray for other saints. Paul says it right here in this text. We should pray for the preachers of the word. Paul is asking the Ephesians here to pray for him, that there would be the successful spread of the word and he would speak boldly as he ought to speak. We should pray for those in positions of governing authority. We should pray for God to meet our daily needs. We should pray for growth in knowing and understanding the will of God. We should pray about anything and everything that concerns us. We should pray for our enemies. We should pray for the glory of God. We should pray for Christ's kingdom to come. We should pray for deliverance from temptation. We should pray for forgiveness. I mean, if we're doing all this, you can't ever stop praying. Think about this. God is so good. And one of his gifts is the privilege of prayer. In this morning, I just want to urge us all, as we enter in the year 2023, to renew our devotion to prayer. Let us determine to pray at all times, in the Spirit, with each kind of prayer. We're instructed to do so, but we're also given reason to want to do so, because of the promise that God hears and responds to the prayers of His people. And in the context of prayer, we come to know Him better and better. So let us draw near that we may receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. And whatever 2023 has in store, those are some things we are going to need: grace and mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege this morning of exploring these words that Paul penned to the letter we call Ephesians. And thank you for speaking your word to us today. We are profoundly privileged to hear from our Maker and our Savior and our Redeemer. And we pray that you will help us, Lord, in the nuts and bolts of everyday life, to enter in joyfully and deeply to fellowship and communion with you. Deeper this year than ever before, we pray. More in the Spirit prayers this year than ever before. Not to perform for you, Lord, but because there's no other way to draw near you, but through you, and through your power, and through your Spirit. Any other way, and we will displease you. Thank you for your patience, and thank you for your instructions, and thank you for your fatherhood, and your work to make us your children. Help us as children love and appreciate the glory of our Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.